Well, good morning once again. It is always good to get home. When I go to the Feast of Tabernacles, I enjoy it thoroughly, and everything about the feast is positive and good. But I'm always glad to get home. While we're at the feast, we're learning every day. We're services every day, and it's really a tight focus on God's way. And it always brings to mind some resolutions, some personal decisions, and things that I'd like to add or change or make part of my life as I'm really focused. And I come home ready to take on some new efforts and to continue to grow. And I think all of us have similar kinds of feelings as we come home. It's a little disappointing. It takes a little time to get used to being back, but at the same time, there's something good about that as well, as we're now beginning to focus on how we can implement some of the things we've learned and focused and concentrated on during the feast. We always consider the Feast of Tabernacles to be what Mr. Armstrong coined as a foretaste of the world tomorrow. And it does give us that glimpse to the time ahead when Jesus Christ will rule on this earth. And finally will be for mankind an opportunity for prosperity and for peace and for purpose. As we've talked about, this year the feast was a bit of a challenge for many. Because of the pandemic, because of the circumstances, many were not able to attend a site, but were at home during that week of the feast. And for those of us who did attend the feast, and again, we've already talked about this, it was very different. The services were organized differently. We didn't have the activities that we're accustomed to having. There was no family dance. There was no talent show or fun show. There were no big outings together with groups. As far as like youth day or those kinds of teen activities. So that was missing from the feast. In Lancaster, we had those small groups, and we all sat socially distanced. And of course, some of you even had to get out of town to escape the path of a hurricane. But it was still the feast. And we were told early in the summer that things may be different, but we will keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and we did. God blessed us with a very special and meaningful time. When we observe that feast, we always compare the chaos and the turmoil of the world around us to the world that will become when Jesus Christ is ruling and when Jesus Christ is king over all the earth. And as we do that, it always makes us more anxious, doesn't it? It always makes us more anxious for that time to come when the problems that this world deals with can finally be resolved, and only Jesus Christ is able to do that. What we'd like, of course, is for that to happen now. Wouldn't it be something if we didn't have to come home from the feast, but rather we were living that meaning of the feast? And we look forward to that time, and we get anxious for it, maybe more anxious each year as things in time continue. But even though we'd like for all that to happen now, it can't, and it won't. It reminds me of a punchline to an old joke. It's one that you're all familiar with. But it was apparently there was a tourist who asked a local resident for directions to a location. And the response was, well, you can't get there from here. You have to go somewhere else first. That's something that we're familiar with. It's a line we've all heard many times. But my question for you is, where do you want to go from here? Where do you want to go between now and next Feast of Tabernacles? Where do you plan to go between now and the Passover? Or for that matter, from here to the next Sabbath? How will we get from here to the kingdom? Stated directions. Sounds like any place in Pittsburgh. But it also sounds a bit like the journey we have from here to the kingdom of God. Scripture includes many analogies about traveling a path or a road that leads to eternal life. There are many metaphors in Scripture about walking, about running, even about standing, about progressing on along a trail or a path toward the kingdom. We've just finished the fall feast days, and now we're back home, and we pick up where we left off when we went to the feast. We're continuing along that path that leads to the kingdom that those fall holy days represent. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm confident that this scripture was read at every feast site, maybe more than once. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." We're made up of a group of people who are on our way. There's a vision, there's a promise, there's a hope that is in front of us, and we are traveling toward that destination. It goes on to say in the next verse that these people could have gone someplace else. They could have turned around and returned to the place where they had started. If they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they desired something better. They desired a heavenly, it says country, I would say heavenly kingdom, a heavenly life that God has offered to us. They had a vision of the kingdom, and so do we. They had that destination in mind that they were following a path to get to. And we're following really the same path. But we all understand it's not a direct route. The title of the sermon this morning is, "You Have to Go Somewhere Else First." As we continue the journey that we have begun, I want to talk today about some of the directions that we need to follow to get there from here. In particular, we'll explore the concept of this path that leads to God's kingdom. First of all, we understand that the road that leads to life is difficult to find. Very few people are on this road or on this path, and that was the intention of God, of Jesus Christ, for those in this age. A passage that comes to mind is in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, a section of Scripture that we are familiar with, Jesus says this. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by to have our needs met and to take care of our families." Pretty much in any culture, in any time, any place, that's what people want. Now, those who are ambitious and they want to control others, but for the most part, people basically just want a meaningful, peaceful, stable life where they can enjoy their existence, enjoy their family, and the other opportunities. That's what people want. But so few people in this world, in Satan's world, can find that. They're searching really in the dark, not knowing how to find their way to that path. And when they do find their way, some find some satisfaction in their lives. Sure, we can see that. Some people are actually very, very pleased at certain stages in their lives, but the way that they find ultimately leads to destruction, leads to the end of this physical life with nothing really beyond. Luke chapter 13, verse 24, repeats the same thought as we find in Matthew, a little slightly different wording. It adds a little element to it that we can consider as well. Luke 13, verse 24. Jesus, it says in a previous verse, was traveling through the area toward Jerusalem, preaching in the cities and in the synagogues. And he said to them, verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." The word strive describes the effort that it takes. People certainly are looking, as I said, for answers. They're looking for a way, they're looking for the way, but they're not able to find it to their satisfaction. The word strive is also translated in Colossians 4, verse 12, as laboring fervently. To labor fervently is another way that that Greek word is translated. That is in Colossians 4, verse 12. So this path is not only challenging to find, but it requires us to work diligently to both find and then to follow that path. But as these verses also teach us, or we learn from them, it is, again, not only difficult to find the path that leads to life. It's something that not very many people, in fact, no one can find it unless God draws them to it. But it's also a difficult road. People wouldn't choose this road because it's not the smooth, open, easy path that they would like their life to be. It is a difficult road to travel. Again, in Matthew 7:14, that's part of the point that Jesus is making here. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. What we want, of course, is all those good things and even the eternal blessing of being in God's kingdom, but to get there is not an easy thing. And sometimes that confuses us. Sometimes we become weary of the fervent labor that is required and of the difficult and troubled life that we sometimes have. But when we think of it that way, we need to also remember that we're not talking about life being a miserable experience. God didn't create life to be miserable and to be unpleasant. Life is good. We all enjoy many blessings, many comforts and pleasures in our lives. But we also realize that pleasure and comfort is not the purpose of life. That, again, is where people who are not on that path get confused, where they start to think that, well, the only purpose or the biggest purpose in life is to find comfort and to find pleasure, to take care of myself and my needs and do things that make me feel happy. That's not the purpose of life, although God certainly, especially as we follow His law, provides many blessings for us. He also provides for us the blessing of challenges. There are obstacles in this path to life, challenges that we need to deal with in order to be prepared to live eternally. You know, eternal life is quite a responsibility. It's not just for anyone. Eternal life is for those who are prepared for it, who know how to live. And certainly if we can't live in this life the way that we should, we don't belong in an eternal life. That would be a curse if we don't know how to live. So God gives us this opportunity to travel this path, to travel this road, to live our lives in looking forward to that vision of His kingdom in order for us to be prepared to have eternal life. That's one of the you know, one of the fallacies or one of the reasons that we know that we're not born with an immortal soul. God didn't create us with an immortal life because we're not ready for it. But that's what he's preparing us for. Acts 14. We're going to read verses 21 and 22 here. Acts 14, verse 21. This is early in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. After his first visit throughout Asia Minor, raised up some churches and begun some congregations. And then this is a chapter that says that he went back through those same areas to visit those churches that he had established. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, which is Derbe in the previous verse, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls or the lives of the disciples. So these were young congregations that had just been established, and Paul went back through to check in, to see how they're doing, and to give them further instruction and encouragement, strengthening their lives, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's the path that gets us to the kingdom of God. It leads us through many challenges. You know, it may not be very encouraging, if you look at the way this verse is phrased, not be so encouraging to be told that life is going to be difficult. But the point that Paul is making is that we need to be encouraged because even though life is difficult, it is the life that leads to that kingdom. In fact, we can be pretty much assured that if life has stress, if life has challenges, if life has disappointments and situations where we have to really focus on and concentrate in order to deal with things and to grow by them, that means you're on the right path. That means you're on that road where you need to be that will lead you ultimately to those promises. The New International Version puts it this way. It says, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. He said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Those are points, experiences along the path that we're traveling. The reason they experienced hardship and the reason we do ourselves as well is because they were living God's way in Satan's world. It's really pretty simple. If we live God's way, we're going against the direction and all the momentum of the world that we live in. We could just drift along and go along with what everyone else is doing and, you know, get along with everyone, and maybe find a little more peace in one sense in our lives. But that would not be the path that leads us to where God wants us to go. God's path, God's way, leads us into and through many difficulties and challenges. And as we encounter those, we, of course, must continue along that path. Peter makes a similar statement back in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, Peter, in some ways, in his two short epistles, reminds me of Paul in that he can write just a couple of brief sentences and pack so much into those short statements. So let's just begin in verse 7. Verse 6 says, we humble ourselves and put ourselves in God's hand, and he will exalt us in due time. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's a lesson we're always, I guess, struggling to learn. not to have to carry those burdens of care and concern, but rather to take them to God and leave them for Him to deal with. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. While we're traveling on this road toward the kingdom, Satan is out there on the same highways as we are. He's out there stirring things up. He's walking about like an angry, hungry lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we're told to resist him, to be steadfast in the faith on our travel, on our road, on our path to where we're going. We have an enemy that we need to be aware of, to know that he's out there and that his purpose, his desire is to destroy us. That's not a very pleasant thought, but it's, if we don't consider that, then we're more likely to fall into his traps. So resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood all over the world. All of us in God's church are on this same path, the same face, different in, because of our circumstances, but the same kinds of struggles that are part of being on this narrow and straight road. But those issues, those things that we deal with as we're traveling our route, our path, are not arbitrary. That's very important for us to consider, that God really is not just letting things happen arbitrarily, but he is bringing us through experiences to prepare him, to prepare us again for his way. And notice what he says then in verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. That's quite a thought. The God of all favor and love and mercy and compassion has called us through Jesus Christ to his eternal glory. After you've suffered a while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We travel this path and we encounter these challenges along the way. Not arbitrarily, that God is working with us, and even in our suffering that we experience along the way, he is preparing us to receive those promises and those commitments, that life that he wants to share with us. So with that in mind, we also recognize that it takes both commitment and effort to stay on this road. As I mentioned, as we looked at Hebrews 11, there are all kinds of other paths we can take. We can turn around and go back. We can, at any point, take an exit from this road and go somewhere else. It takes commitment and effort to stay on the road that leads to life. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs, the fourth chapter. And we'll begin in verse 14. This whole chapter is about the importance of wisdom and seeking it and incorporating it into our lives. These initial chapters of Proverbs focus primarily on that theme. Proverbs 4, verse 14 is a warning to us. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Again, there are all kinds of paths out there, all kinds of ways that we can go, all kinds of decisions we can make. And the reminder, the warning is here, don't take the wrong exit. Don't take the wrong path. Don't go in the wrong direction. Don't proceed in the way of evil or of rejecting God's truth. Verse 16, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. This is a description of those who have chosen the wrong path, those who live a life of selfishness, whose only purpose or intent is to take care of themselves and to provide for themselves. They have no thought, concern for others. And so they're totally focused on themselves. Verse 18. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The path we travel is God's way, driven by God's law, and it is a bright and clear path. Now, admittedly, sometimes we're looking for answers to circumstances in our lives. And we may not be totally certain at all times of everything we should do. However, the general purpose or the general lesson here is that when we practice and follow God's way, we will have understanding. We will live in the light. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5. Not to be children of darkness, but children of light. And to live in the light of God's way and of God's law. So, the path that we're on is clear and brightly lit by God's law, by God's way. Verse 19, in contrast, the way of the wicked is darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. These other paths that people can take or do take are dark and dangerous and filled with obstacles. Obstacles they cannot even see because they're in the dark. You know, if you have something to light your path and light your way, then you can avoid the rocks and the tree roots and the other obstacles that are on the trail. But if you can't see them, if you can't see what's going to happen if you don't live according to God's way, those are obstacles that will cause people to be tripped up, even to be injured. They stumble. They hurt themselves in their lives because they're living in the dark. We live on the lighted road. We need to be committed to staying there. Drop down to verse 26. It says, ponder the path of your feet. And let all your ways be established. You know, Solomon, again, shows so much wisdom in some of the seemingly simple things that he says. Think about it. Think about how you live. Think about the direction you're going. Think about the path that you're following. And be established in God's way. Do not turn to the left or to the right or to the left, and remove your foot from evil. Now, again, very, very simple sounding, but very important instructions that we have about this living on this path or staying on the path that God has provided for us. You know, we saw back in, verse 19, that if we're not on this path that is God's way, then we're living in the dark. And I'll just refer to Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word lights that way for us. And when we travel the path of life, it can be established and we can use God's law to give us the light. God's word gives us light so that we know where we're stepping, we know where we're going, we know that the path is there for us. Now, it doesn't mean the path will not have obstacles. There still are obstacles along this path. To have it lighted doesn't mean that it's all easy and there's no challenge or difficulty, but it means that we can see the obstacles. We know what the consequences would be if we disobey God's law. And so we choose to live according to God's law to avoid those problems. At times, life is just difficult. But if it's lighted by God's word, then at least we can see the way. And God's word shines that light in our life of truth and hope and wisdom. Paul talks about this effort and commitment in a slightly different way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 24, he uses an analogy comparing the path that we're running or that we're on to a run, to be running or racing, to receive a reward or a prize for the winning the race. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run in a way that you may obtain it." Run to win the race. You're in it to win it. Paul says not to run with uncertainty, as he continues with this thought. Run in such a way as to obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. In other words, there are traffic laws on this route, on this path that we're traveling. There are ways to follow, things that we need to do. And he says in verse 26, I run in that way. First of all, running to win. Secondly, disciplining himself to be temperate and to be in control and to obey God, and not with uncertainty. In other words, to be convicted in the way that he's living, and to be certain and positive and committed to what he's doing. You know, a distance runner doesn't just take off from the start line, galloping and dashing toward the finish line. We have some members who are marathoners, and they know that you don't just start a race, especially a long one, without some kind of a plan, without some understanding of what you are doing. In fact, a strategy. There's a book called 101 Winning Race Strategies for Runners. Doubt that very many of you have read this book. Maybe, no, nobody has. 101 Winning Racing Strategies for Runners. I want to just review a couple of these strategies, because I think they apply in principle to things we can know as we are running this race, following this course to our victory. The first one to consider is, it says, know your opponent. Know who you're racing against. In other words, you're going to have your plan for the race, and they're going to have a different plan or a plan for the race as well. So know who they are and don't get drawn into their race plan. If you have a plan for how you want to run certain portions or stretches of the race, don't let someone else, what someone else is doing, distract you from your strategy. Run the race on your terms. That's the advice in this book. Now, we can see a principle there. Our opponent is Satan, and we need to be aware of his strategy, of his tactics. Satan's strategy is to distract us, to discourage us, to create doubt in our lives. Don't let him inside your head. Know who your enemy is, who your opponent is, so you stay in control of your race. Second point that he illustrates, or the second one I'll use, I'm not going to read all 101 of them. The second one we'll talk about is to visualize the course. You know, a distance runner is very much aware of the challenges that lie ahead on the course. So the strategy that this man is illustrating is that a person would give thought to the different kinds of terrain and situations they're going to deal with along the course, and to not only visualize the course, but to visualize yourself running successfully through that course. Visualization is a general term that's good for us to use in many different ways, to see yourself winning. It's a positive way of thinking. So we can apply that in principle as well. We need to visualize the course. We need to anticipate, to realize there are going to be challenges, and to recognize, to be familiar with what the course is going to be. We don't know the exact circumstances, but we know there are going to be challenges along the way. So visualize the course and anticipate the challenges Visualizing also includes meditation. Meditate on God's law and on God's way, and so you can see again yourself applying that to help you to continue successfully to the end of this race. Visualize. A third suggestion the author makes in this book is to break the race into segments and have a goal for each. Again, if we're thinking like a marathon, there are going to be different kinds of terrain and challenges you're going to have along the way. And there'll be different paces you may need to run at in certain stretches of the race. So you don't just take off at a sprint, but you think ahead and you know what the different segments are going to be that you'll deal with, and set a goal for how you're going to deal with each one. Well, I think, again, the principle there is pretty clear. We deal with life as it comes. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't be burdened by yesterday. Look at each segment or challenge in life and deal with it as it comes. Deal with today. We all know that in principle. We can't do anything about yesterday or tomorrow. We can only deal with today. But sometimes we allow ourselves, and this is, we kind of lose our concentration, and we wind up being worried. You're very familiar with Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Verse 34, the verse that follows immediately after that, which is really part of the same thought. Matthew 6, verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As we are pursuing the kingdom of God and putting it first in our lives, don't worry about tomorrow. Each day we live in a way that is pursuing God's kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean we don't plan or we don't think ahead, but we don't get burdened down with concerns and worries and fears about something that may or may not ever happen. Seeking God's kingdom is something we do one day at a time, but we do it every day. So we break life into these segments, so to speak, and we deal with each one as it comes. The fourth bit of advice he offers that we'll talk about is, he says, don't be nervous about the race. Now, I've never tried to sleep the night before a big race. But his point is, don't be afraid, don't be nervous, don't waste your energy on being nervous about the race. If you've prepared for it, you're going to be able to go out and do your best. So don't be nervous about it. If we try to apply a principle to that, we might think of Philippians 4, verse 6, where Paul says, don't be anxious for anything. But when you have a need, with thanksgiving, bring it to God. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. It kind of goes back to what we talked about a minute ago, because we can't do anything about the things that haven't happened and that probably never will happen. Don't let anxiety and nervousness and fear dominate or be a drain on your energy. And the last point that I'll share that he offers in his book is take control. Take control. As I said, Satan's, one of his primary tactics is to distract, to draw us away, to lure us into other things that would take our time. And they may not always be wrong things, but things can get out of balance and we can lose our perspective. Be in control. God has given us, it says in 2 Timothy 1, the spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. A disciplined mind. A controlled mind. Don't let emotions like fear or anger or doubt pull you away or keep you from being successful as you continue on this path, Paul describes it, this run. A man named Cliff Young is a real life example of having a strategy for a long distance race. Cliff Young's story goes back a few years to 1983. In 1983, Cliff Young was the most unlikely of any champion. He was a 61-year-old potato farmer and a shepherd living in rural South Australia. But Cliff Young shocked the running world by winning a 544-mile ultra marathon. You heard right. 544-mile marathon. It's a race that is run between Sydney and Melbourne in Southeast Australia. Now, Cliff, being this 61-year-old potato farmer, was the typical country bumpkin, completely out of nowhere, and he arrives to begin this race and to beat all the cool guys. It's the ultimate hare versus the tortoise story. Cliff was up against six seasoned professional distance runners. And of course, they all show up in their sports cars and in their running, their fashionable running clothes and their high-tech running shoes. Cliff showed up in his overalls and rubber work boots. They're called gum boots. They're the rubber boots that come up mid-calf. So he's dressed in his farming gear. And by the way, he didn't have any teeth. He said his dentures would rattle when he ran, so he didn't like to have his dentures in his mouth when he was running. So, of course, he was ridiculed, and he was the target of jokes by fellow runners and by media. Someone, out of pity, gave him, before the race started, a pair of running shoes. Apparently the first running shoes he'd ever had. Now, back home, Cliff was known as an eccentric bachelor who ran everywhere he went. He lived several miles out of town, and if he ever needed anything from town, some groceries or something, he would jog into town, get his groceries, get a couple of bags, one in each arm, and jog back home again. He was actually, on one occasion also, he ran 26 miles to go to a funeral, to a neighbor's funeral. So that's a marathon, 26 miles. He ran to the funeral, and then he ran back home after the funeral. Just a day's jaunt. Now, at the end of the first day of this ultra marathon, he was, of course, way behind all these experienced professional runners. But that night, they all stopped to sleep. Now, it takes several days to run this race, 544 miles. So each runner has a support team that follows them, and they've got like a camp trailer, and they have supplies, and they stop at the end of the day to rest. But while they slept, Cliff kept going. And by morning, he had taken the lead in the race because they were all asleep. Now, at the end of the next day, he needed to stop to get some rest himself. And the plan was to rest and then to leave at 6 o'clock in the morning to resume the race. But his trainer, who traveled with him, had poor eyesight. And he awakened a few hours after they'd gone to bed, thinking it was time to get up and get going. He misread the clock. He thought it said 6 a.m., so he got everybody up and they started continuing the race. In fact, it was 2 a.m. So after getting just a couple of hours of rest and sleep, Cliff was back on the road. Now, based on this experience, the next day he intentionally ran all night. Didn't stop to rest on that day. Now, Cliff later explained that when he was growing up on his family's 2,000-acre farm, they were poor. They couldn't afford any horses or any mechanized vehicles. So it was Cliff's job to run all throughout this ranch and to gather up the sheep when there was a storm that was coming in. And he would sometimes run for 2 or 3 days without stopping to get all their sheep gathered together to be safe. So he was pretty well prepared for this kind of a run. Well, by the end of the race, Cliff set a record for the course. He finished this 544-mile marathon in 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes, which was 2 full days faster than the previous record. Now, because they were all chasing after Cliff, trying to catch up with him, it turns out that all the runners in the race beat the previous record. But he, Cliff, finished 10 hours ahead of his nearest competitor. Over the course of the race, he averaged 4 miles an hour. That's a 15-minute mile. And that's not a real fast pace. But he didn't really run so much as he shuffled. And he did so consistently, and of course, 20 hours or more a day. He would shuffle. He would kind of move along and just barely lift his feet off the ground. He wasn't going to waste any energy by kicking or running real hard. He just kind of shuffled along at this pace of 15 minutes per mile. After he won the race, this became a popular running style in Australia. It was called the Young Shuffle. It was adopted by many successful competitive distance runners after that. After the race, Cliff apparently didn't realize there was a cash prize for the winner. And the equivalent, it was $10,000, which was the equivalent today of $32,000. But Cliff divided up the money between all the other 6 runners. He said, look, they worked as hard for this as I did. And so he took that winning and he shared it with all the other runners. He didn't keep anything for himself. He shared the prize with all the other runners. It's an interesting story. In fact, there's a movie about it. My wife and I watched it on Amazon Prime a few months ago. It's called Cliffy. And you might enjoy looking at it, watching it, because it tells much more about his personality and his situation. But the point would be that speed is not necessarily the key to winning a race. We can take that as a principle as well. The principle to winning is to stay on course and to keep going. And it takes dedication and determination to make our way along this path that leads to, in our case, the victory is God's kingdom. The run is challenging, yet it takes that ongoing and continual effort in order for us to win. Let's consider another point about this path that we're traveling and the challenges that we find along the way. The point would be that God will widen the road for us. He'll offer us encouragement in those times when life is difficult so that we can continue along that path. Let's look at Psalm 18, verse 35. Psalm 18. It's a lengthy prayer. I want to break into just this one portion of it. Psalm 18, verse 35. If you care to look at it, this same psalm is also repeated back in 2 Samuel 22. Almost word for word, 2 Samuel 22 matches up with Psalm 18. But drop down to verse 35. You've given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. This is a psalm of praise and thanks to God for his help to David during those difficult times in his life, and he had many. You've given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. This is a thought that I've had in mind, and I've actually, in challenging times in my life, actually prayed for this, that God would give me a little more firm footing to run on. That he would give me the encouragement of having, not making it easy necessarily, but just kind of widening things out so that I can see where the path is, I can see what I need to do, and that my feet won't slip. I used to jog some. I don't have that. I can't do that anymore, but I used to jog quite a bit. And one thing that I was always careful about, especially running on a trail of some sort, was not to let your ankle get twisted or to slip or to fall when you're not running on an even surface. David's praying that God would give him steady feet and a wide path as he navigated the difficulties and the challenges. A wider road is just simply easier to follow. Now, I drive frequently on Interstate 70 between New Stanton and Washington. And over the years, that stretch of interstate has been known as one of the most dangerous stretches of road in the entire interstate system in the U.S. But for the last several years, there have been a series of construction projects where they're upgrading Interstate 70 in that section. And when you come to an area where they've finished the construction, right, they're still in the middle of it. It's very annoying at times to drive through these construction zones. But when you get to where they've completed a stretch of the road, it widens out. It's three lanes wide, and it's nice and smooth, and it's much easier to travel. And then it goes back down into the old stretch of the road where it still needs to be updated. Just a few miles at a time, slowly they're working their way down that interstate. I think God helps us in that way at times. We're going through the difficulties in life, and then sometimes we'll catch a breather. We'll catch a break, and the road kind of widens out and gets a little smoother. God doesn't intend for us to always live in complete and total anxiety and stress, but he provides for us and cares for us and gives us those larger paths so that our feet can be steady. We won't slip and fall. Turn to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. This is a millennial prophecy. You may have heard this read during the feast at some point. But it's a prophecy about the restoration of Judah and the praise to God for that restoration that he provides. But just drop down to verse 7. Isaiah 26, verse 7. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright God. You weigh the path of the just. You weigh the path of the just. The word, or the phrase, weigh the path, means to make level. It means to make it a surface that is not hazardous or dangerous. Now, Jesus is going to do this for mankind in the millennium. It's one of the things we're looking forward to. But we can also pray that he will give us that support and encouragement now in our lives as we're dealing with the challenges that are before us. That he'll make our path level. Again, there's the acknowledgement or the warning that Jesus gave that it's a difficult path to travel. But at the same time, we're not traveling alone. And there are times when we can look to God for his encouragement and for his help as we deal with the specific kinds of challenges we have along the way. Let's conclude today back in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. As we have completed the fall holy days, we look down the road ahead. And, you know, we could take a pretty dim view of the road ahead. First of all, it's our fourth favorite season that we're going through soon. But there are troubles on the horizon and on every level. I don't even want to think about what's going to happen on November 2nd. What's going to happen following that. What's going to happen with the pandemic? What's going to happen with all the social unrest that the world is dealing with? We'd had no idea last year when we came home from the feast what was about to happen. I don't think we have much better idea now about what's coming in the next year. We look ahead. We don't know what will happen the next few days, weeks, or months. But we do have confidence that we are on the path that will lead us to God's kingdom. Obstacles, troubles, difficulties, sure. And as we reviewed back when we were looking ahead to the Feast of Trumpets, there are some really challenging times that the world will face just before Jesus returns. But we know that we're on the right path. We don't need to be afraid of, as I've already mentioned, don't be afraid of what hasn't happened. Don't be afraid of, nervous about, or apprehensive about life, but live each day and let God guide us to his kingdom along this path. Psalm 139, verse 23. Psalm 129, verse 23. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." God knows us very well. He can know what our heart is, what our intention is, what our strengths and weaknesses are, know what we're fearful of, what our anxieties are. God is never far from us if we stay close to him. So it's a prayer that to God that he will be there with you, to search you, to direct you, to guide you, to teach you. Verse 24. "And see if there is any wicked in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God will lead us on the path where we need to be. And we're on that path toward God's kingdom. We're on that path through the experiences and the challenges and the opportunities in life, the good things and the challenging parts of life. God will guide us and lead us on the way to his everlasting promises. Because we know that's where we're going to be. We know that's what the promise is. But first of all, we've got to go somewhere else first.